Well, it's a delayed pickup of Revelation chapter 14. And I was out of town, was able to take care of this. So I appreciate the flexibility of the schedule and the opportunity to give it back today. We're going to continue in our book of Revelation, chapter 14. We're going to be reading mainly just taking the first 11 verses of 14. So we're going to read that through in its entirety and then make our comments as we go here afterwards. And Revelation 14 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among the men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was no guile found, since for they were without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of indignation. And it shall be, they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." You know, prior to this, a lot of the verses, chapter 4, provide a little comfort to the Christians, it seemed like. It was a lot of the power of the beast. We talk about seeing of one more of a godly vantage point of it, rather than the other side of the fact we looked at the earthly side and the destruction of things to come. You know, the devil has two instruments, it talks about, prior to this. He was going to have these two elements about him. He has the first beast and he has the second beast. Well, the first beast represented power. The second beast was the authority of that power, the wreaking that authority, or actually physically invoking that authority he'd been given. So in this instance, we had those of power and authority, then we had those that carried out the law, if you will. The beast had two elements of that. He had those two capabilities in this earth. It talks about that beast had power. He had authority. Now, when we think about that, there are those in authority that maybe we don't agree with. Well, the Bible says there's the beast has authority. So in this picture, we have the authority of the beast. We have his power and his might leading up to this chapter. But we go to the scene now where God has his instruments too. He has two, it talks about. He has the lamb and he has the sickle beginning in this chapter. That lamb represents the power. The sickle is that authority that's going to reap that authority. It's going to engage that authority, that law, if you will. It's going to actually be the physical part of that, the symbolic physical part of that. Just like the dragon has, God can combat the beast, excuse me. He can combat that beast. He's going to match him mano a mano, if you will. But yet God's got more power than the beast. But he has that power to go up against Satan. So the comfort is, yeah, he's got these two elements. He's got the great beast. He's got authority. He's got power. There's going to be these things upon the children of the earth, God's people. But the comfort is God's going to match him. God's going to have the defenses there. I mean, for lack of better words, he's going to have the ultimate say here. He's got the power. So the last scene we've seen was the war. The beast makes war with the saints prior to this chapter. He has great wonders. That's something you got to think about. He can be impressive. Now, it's like false religion today. It can be impressive. They can show great wonders and great signs and things that impress us, that may even sway us. The beast has that. He has great deception. Boy, this world's full of deception today, isn't it? Well, that's what he's telling the people. The revelation of John here is saying, this beast is great deception. He's going to deceive many. He's going to deceive the hearts of the simple. The Bible scriptures tell us that already. There's deception involved. And not only is he deceiving, he has great powers. He's going to make war with the saints. He has very influential power. He's going to be an influencer. He's going to entice you. He's going to bring you about. And he has this authority. He's going to be an authority power. there's going to be places of authority where the beast is going to reign. And this verse now, we know the Roman Empire and the situation they were under and the things of that nature. We have the beast that has power in different areas. And in this case, talking to the children, Rome a little bit and the great powers and the emperor worship and those things, but it doesn't die. The beast is still around. So he's telling the children here that this beast, be aware, these are the things that he has. These are the instruments, the tools. He's going to be cunning, divisive. He's going to be an authority, which is going to put pressure on us to obey, right? Because we want to obey authority powers. But there's going to be those in authority that's going to have control over some things of our lives, possibly, and maybe even our very lives, and that beast has got some of that power. He's warning us about that. The beast, but listen to this, the beast, I look at it this way, the beast only has power over those who are willing. You ever think about that? Leading up to this, it's only those who are willing. The beast can't take you from God. He has no power over the faithful saints. I say faithful saints. As long as you're faithful, he don't have power over us. So the beast has no power. The lamb has all power and all authority over all man. The beast doesn't have that. He only has those who are willing to submit to him. If we stay with God, he can't take us away from God. But God has ultimate power over every living, breathing soul. So the lamb has the power. The lamb has a greater power. He has the power of all mankind. So, you know, we mentioned this morning a little bit, Brian mentioned the EEO. You know, we all have equal opportunity, but we may not all share the equal reward is kind of what I was thinking of too. And that kind of puts us in Revelation 14. We all have equal opportunity. Some chose the mark of the beast we're going to get into, and some chose God. We don't all share the same reward. Only those who are obedient to the gospel call are going to receive that same reward. And God's going to give them some comfort here and tell them, here's what we're setting up. Here's what's going to happen. Here's these great powers and authorities and miracles and influencers and sin that's coming your way. But here I am, the lamb and the sickle. And we're putting a, if you will, a protective shield on God's people. So they may all have the same opportunity to obey the Lord. We have opportunity to sin. But not all have the same reward. If you think about that. So it's just something to think about as we look at this. Moving on in the first verses here, you know, we talk about the 144,000 and the mark on their forehead it talks about. And remember, the Revelation is a symbolic book. Literally taken, you know, we'd have armies led by frogs and all kinds of weird things going on. It's not a literal book. We know that. We've covered that to this point in 13 verses prior. So we're talking about that mark. Revelation 3 said it like this. It's saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. This mark was a sealing, if you will. It was a mark. It was a seal. It was a symbolic thing. It wasn't a little stamp where I walk around with a tattoo on our forehead. You know, we don't have that. It's more of the God in our heart is where I look at that. We have God in our heart. It's stamped in our heart, in our mind, and God knows his people. Its servants are sealed by God's word. Romans Revelation 14:1 here, we read it again. It says, and I look, and lo, a lampstone on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his what? His father's name written in their forehead. Now, we don't have God written across our forehead. That is symbolic spiritual meaning. We have God in our heart. We don't let God go. We don't let him out of our mind, out of our heart. We live by God's laws. We are obedient to God's law. These were the servants. They were sealed because they obeyed God. They kept God pure in their heart. They kept God and the service to God in their heart. The mark they bore was one of religious, spiritual implication. It was a sealing of the saints because they kept God in their place in their heart first and foremost. He took first and foremost priority. He didn't have second step or second seat to the emperor or to any other deity or any other powers in this earth. It was God in their foreheads. They retained God. And this, therefore, God had sealed those saints. He had taken care of them. So there's a comfort to the saints right there. If you keep faithful to God, we keep God in our minds and our hearts and our actions and our lives, and it directs our steps, we're protected servants. God promises that. He says, that great beast with the power and authority, I'm going to match that. He can't touch you. He has no authority over you if you do this, basically, is what we're looking at. The seal, you know, we talk about seals. It's not the only time we happen. It talked about that seal being the same with those ones who received the beast. That's a similar kind of, in a way, situation, but their mark was much different, which it is not the mark of the Lamb. It's not the mark of God. It wasn't being sealed servants in God's mind. These were those who tied themselves to the beast, tied to emperor worship and all the drinking the wine of their indignation, it talks about, and indulging in ungodly things and having the right hand of fellowship with the world, if you will. We'll get into buying and selling their goods. That's kind of what I think that's, we're dealing with that. Those who had the mark of the beast were those who didn't have God in their heart. They weren't sealed servants. They had the mark of the beast. It where their heart dwelt, where their desires took them and their physical actions. So these had the mark of the beast because not only did their words and their heart deceive them, but their actions did too. So we see that mark plays two different roles. They have the same equal opportunity, but the saints of God had the greater. They have God in their heart. Talking about that mark of the beast, we talked about it in the 16th and 17th chapter of Revelation 13. It said, and he caused us all, both small, great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in their right hand and or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Once again, dealing with spiritual implications, not physical tattoos on a man's body. People do that today all over. I've seen all kinds of things. You see the failed tattoos and you look at photographs of that, and one guy said, I'm stupid. I mean, he literally had a tattoo on his forehead. That was a police mugshot, believe it or not. And I said, yeah, well, that kind of fit, didn't it? He's in a mugshot, says, I'm stupid. Right? You know, he may have said he did it in a drunken rage. I don't know, but it fit the character of the man. He didn't have to put it on his forehead. Everybody knew. You're incarcerated for all these indignations. Well, so like Christians, you know, like worldly people, they can be condemned by their that mark could be all over their forehead because of their deeds and their actions, their thoughts and their words all direct where they head. So anyway, moving on, it says, talks about the Mount Zion here. That Mount Zion is a figure of the church. It's a triumphant Christ standing on Zion. We see that here. Christ and what would be in his sacrificial office. He offered himself a lamb, an unspotted lamb for the church. He died for the church, unspotted with sin. He shed his blood for us. And that 144,000, once again, it's a symbolic number. It's talking about it representing the redeemed from every nation. You know, there is no respecter of persons with God, the Bible tells us. This wasn't just the Jewish Christians alone, but it was all who had come under the obedience of the call. It wasn't just Jewish, but those who followed God. This would be every nation, every tongue, every race. Not every religion, but all those tongues, races, and nationalities that followed God. So we see the sacrificial lamb here standing in Mount Zion, a representative of the church. Christ is standing there with the redeemed, or that is the complete number of those who have been found faithful. That's a better way of putting it. Some of the King James wording and things we read don't read like we talk today. But it basically, it's the group of all the redeemed of the world. Those who have been obedient to the gospel call, those who will be obedient under this time frame, those who died faithful to the Lord. These are the redeemed. These are those living and dying that would be redeemed, the 144,000. That is just simply a figurative number, not a literal number. They did not bear the mark of the beast. They bore the mark of God on their forehead. These are the ones he's talking about. Not all men are going to receive heaven. Not all men are going to receive salvation. Not all religions are accepted. Not all ways are accepted. Not all beliefs are accepted. The Bible tells us that. He says, stay away from all these things. And Revelation talks about the beast and the emperor worship and blending with societal things and falling practice to these things of the world and bowing down to the emperor. And once again, a symbolic number. Zion always played an important role. You know, in the early prophecies and things in the Old Testament, we look at Isaiah 14:32, just to reiterate that a little bit. In Isaiah 14:32, it says, what shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. There was this. Zion was a source of comfort, a source of trust, and all the way back to the prophets, the Old Testament talks about this. Isaiah 35 and 10 says it this way, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. It was Mount Zion, and Zion in the spiritual nature. That was a place of comfort and gladness, the Bible. And that, by definition, Zion is talked about a hill of Jerusalem, but figuratively always of the church too, in most cases. Not always, but in most cases, it's a figure of the church. So Mount Zion was a source of comfort. The church, the body of believers, was a comfort. And he says, take comfort in this. In chapter 7, you know, Johnny asked about who the 144,000 were thought to be. Well, in chapter 7, it says they were described to be the 12 tribes of Israel, God's servants, the saints. It represented the 12 tribes. It went through the 12 tribes, and we come up with that 144,000. This vision is not just Jewish Christians, like I said, though. It doesn't fit the text. The body of the whole believers is what I believe this is talking about. It's a symbolic number. It's symbolic of the body of believers, the saved, the saints, all those who have obeyed. Those are the ones that it's dealing with. The persons mentioned 14 is the number of the whole redeemed in chapter 14. It's dealing with the saints of God, those who are redeemed, not just the 144,000, the elect class. It talks about where they're standing. You know, chapter 7 talks like the group that received the seal in their forehead the same group that received the seal of God in their foreheads. In 14, it's described as they receive the name of the Lamb and his Father. They are said to be before the throne. So right there, we see him before the throne. So where is this multitude standing, the 144? In chapter 7, it says it's seen as verse 15, before the throne of God. In verse 16 of chapter 7, neither shall the sunlight upon them or any heat, representing heaven. Verse 17, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. These are the areas and the places, these 144,000. Chapter 14 and verse 3 said, it places them before the throne. So we see both chapter 7 and 14 places this great multitude before the throne of God. It's a picture of vision. These two visions represent the same group under different circumstances. So we don't have two heavenly classes here. You know, the 144, like I said, represents the completeness of all those who have their name written on the forehead, or they're sealed servants of God, they're saints. That sealing kept themselves unspotted. You know, we have folks in this world that believe there's a whole doctrine based off this, the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses make a whole doctrine out of this. They believe there are two heavenly classes mentioned here. And it's very easy to read that if you're just reading it for the surfaces and say, well, there's 144,000 that's going to receive heaven. Then there's a great multitude. Where are they going to go? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine is that there's going to be a redeemed earth, a new rule, peace on earth, and all these great things. The kind of earth that God envisioned when he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden kind of situation. You know, that's just not taught in the scriptures. So this verse here is not telling them there's two heavenly classes. It's not saying, okay, some of you are going to get heaven, the few elect in New Jersey at the corporate headquarters, or wherever, I think it's Jersey. And the rest of you are going to, you know, you have to dwell here on earth in the new, redeemed, refreshed earth under a good, friendly government, and things are great. Well, that's just not fitting the scriptures. It doesn't fit much comfort here for those saints facing martyrdom and everything else that John's talking to here, revealing this revelation to them. It says, you know, John 10:16 says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. So that scripture right there alone really puts in question the two heavenly classes of our denominational brethren. First of all, Ephesians 4 and 5 says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. One. There's not two. There's not one. Ephesians 2:15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There is one, there was one Lord, there was one sacrificial lamb, there was one death, one burial, one resurrection that brought salvation to man, and the only death, burial, and resurrection that there was that had any meaning. And it was Jesus Christ. There's not two plans of salvation. There's not two messiahs. There's not two salvation paths. There was one. And he's telling the children here, we're seeing a picture of that complete redeemed group. There's not two individuals. 144,000, I imagine, if you tried to count them, would look like an unbelievable amount. If you've ever been to a big event where there's 100,000, 80,000 seat stadium, can you imagine everybody just standing on the ground, take the stadium out and put everybody, those people on the ground? That'd be a number you couldn't count. It'd seem innumerable, wouldn't it? Make it 150,000, 144,000, 180, 200. Doesn't matter. It'd seem like a lot. So we see that. And the important thing is, this is the redeemed. One class. These are the God's people that they're dealing with. We're dealing with two different actions, not two different groups. Two different situations, I should say. You know, I notice in verse 4, John, in 7, John said this. He said he heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000. You know, he didn't see them. He heard the number. It says he heard the number of them. He didn't see them at that point. He only heard the number called out. Then in verse 9, he said he saw a great multitude. So now he's seeing the multitude. There's no reason to believe that these are not the same assembled group that's mentioned to be the 144,000. So once again, we see where this class doesn't seem to be two separate classes, two different salvations, two different eternities, if you will. we can conclude that this great multitude and heavenly class seem to be one and the same in different situations and different times of the period, different visions that they're seeing, different points of the vision, excuse me. The voice is talked about in verse 2 says there's a voice, and I think it's very important we look at the voice. I heard a voice from heaven as many waters and the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of the harpers harping with harps. You know, we got to think about this scene, and I can't help but think when Jesus called forth Lazarus, when Paul was walking along the trail of Damascus and he heard the Lord's voice, I don't think it was like, hey, Saul. I think when God speaks, there's certain times, it's just me, you know, I'm not scripture. I feel when God spoke certain times, his voice was something that was unlike anything we heard on earth. It makes you stop. You know, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came up and they're looking for Jesus Christ, says, I am he. When he spoke those words, those soldiers fell back. Was that because they were scared? Yeah, I think they were. But was it the might and the power and the godly bellowing that came out of his voice? I don't know. But we know here John describes the scene as one from heaven. It describes he heard the voice and not of the actual sound, but the voices were as sounds of this. You know, you hear loud instruments and it shakes your insides sometimes. You hear loud horns or music instruments. They can vibrate your body parts. You know, you can feel the beat in your body. Well, that's maybe probably what he's describing here. This voice was a bellowing, echoing voice. He hears these sounds, and they are heavenly voices. These aren't no man speaking on earth trying to proclaim to be a godly person. These were heavenly sounds described. The quality and the tone and the volume of them was such that he knew this was something of godly nature. It wasn't something that man created. So I got to assume it's that kind of sound we can kind of relate to today. You feel the bass beating in your chest. The horns can just blow your ears out. We say it all the time. Oh, man, just killing my... The sound, the volume, the intensity when the Lord speaks and calls Lazarus forth may have been just that. When he talked to Saul on the trail, it may have been just that. Enough power and might and a godly amplification behind it that it just blows you down. It just floors you. So you tremble, you shake. That's kind of the voice we hear. It's one of earth-shaking feeling, I guess we could put in there. Very distinct, very recognizable of a godly voice from heaven above. Talks about who sang the new song. The redeemed was the ones that sang that new song. The multitude came from great tribulation. And they're singing this great new song, a celebration. They've been redeemed. They've been freed from this world of sin and sorrow. We're seeing that those standing in Mount Zion above, this is that heavenly vision we're seeing. They have overcome. They have been redeemed. They can sing that song because they've received salvation. They've already received their salvation. This is the view of the salvation side. They've received their reward. They can sing that song that no man can sing yet of the 144 that was visioned on earth, the different scenarios, because they hadn't received it yet. They couldn't feel that yet. They didn't have that same situation in their life where they could sing that song. But it talks about the redeemed sang that song. It was the redeemed who sung that song. Revelation 5:9 said, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, every tongue, and people and nation. So we see the redeemed are the ones singing this song, those who receive that blessing of God and the salvation have been purified from the sins of this world. They've been pulled away from this world. Bible says, Johnny asks us this. He says, what are the five characteristics of these redeemed? The 144. So once again, we're not talking about two different classes of people, but at this point, the 144,000, he's asking specifically about. It talks about they were the redeemed. We mentioned that. Talked about they were not defiled with women. It says they were first fruits. Now, we know the first fruits going all the way back to the beginning of time. The first fruits were offered to God in the sacrifice and praise and thanksgiving of the children of Israel. There's no guile found in their mouth, and they were without fault. So these were what described the 144,000, the characteristics of those. So what does it mean they're not defiled by women? Well, this is a spiritual implication, not a physical, I believe. And I can think we can look at this. It is much of Revelation is not literal, but it's to be taken symbolically or spiritual. In spiritual sense, look at 2 Corinthians 11:2. It says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused to you one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. They're also described as virgins. This is not a physical characterization, but a spiritual characterization. In Jeremiah 3:8, it says, and I saw And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Now these aren't sisters, and this isn't physical adultery. This is spiritual. This is nations of people. I believe that's what we're dealing with here. We didn't go playing the harlot in false religions and pagan practices and emperor worship. That's what he's dealing with here. These folks were committing spiritual adultery, much like physical adultery. It is a sin before God. You don't dabble. You don't dwell in that. You don't think about it. You don't ponder upon it. You don't do it. You stay far away from it. You avoid physical fornication, spiritual adultery, You avoid spiritual fornication by the same way. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't inquire, don't enjoy. Those are the things that they're talking about. So we have that spiritual adultery here going on. Everlasting gospel. He says, is this the same gospel or is this a different one being preached in verses 6 through 7? Well, Galatians 1 and 8, I think, answers this pretty quickly for us. It says, but though we are an angel of God, preach anything, any other gospel than unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So that gospel is pretty simple. There's one gospel to be preached that says, don't hear another one from anybody. So I think right here, we already know, okay, probably going to be the same gospel, isn't it? There's no secret here. That everlasting gospel is defined as perpetual, past and future, ongoing, everlasting, if you will. That's the definition in the Greek by everlasting. So this is everlasting, meaning it covered back and forward. It's covering everything. So there was no need for another gospel. There was no other gospel that could be given. This had to be the gospel that was given, was the same gospel that's been taught through the New Testament to these early Christians here. 2 John 10 covers the same thing. You all know the scripture. It says, if we come unto you and bring not this doctrine, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, nor bid him God's, or partake in his, excuse me, let me start over. I'm stumbling. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. It says, if anybody tries to tell you there's another doctrine or gospel, there's another scripture, there's another testament, there's more than what you've been given, don't hear them. If it's not written, and it hadn't been written aforetime, anything new is not of God. Bid them not Godspeed. What is that gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:1. It's plain and simple. It's never changed. And Paul tells it to the church of Corinth in 15:1. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which you also are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sin, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel of Christ. Don't forget that. There is no other gospel. There was no other Savior. There's no other salvation. There's no other heavenly class. There's one. Once again, we go back to one, don't we? There's no other gospel. So to answer the question, that is the same gospel. He's preaching Christ, and the salvation now that has been found in Christ has come to fruition. So we see the glory of Christ now being represented before their eyes, and they can see it on that side of eternity. John's vision is, this is the gospel. This was it. It's true. It's come to life. It's come to reality, And that would be this redeemed saints receiving their reward. Verse 8, what does the angel announce? What talks about Babylon falling? Babylon's mentioned as a great city. Once again, we're dealing in a spiritual context, not always a literal like we see here. Babylon is going to represent, it represents evil. It's used to symbolize Rome, spiritual fornication, idol worship. You know, here in this context, it's described as already fallen. The victory's already happened. It's won. It's done. Babylon's fallen. It's so imminent and so true, and God's might is so powerful that there's no chance of failure. He's saying it's happened, but it's as if it's already happened and it hadn't happened yet. So we see this is the actual victory is being revealed before the battle is even completed. He's revealing this to us now. There's never any doubt of the outcome. The lust and passions of this world, represented in Rome and in this world, the intoxication the nations bring towards God. It's talking about drinking the wrath, drinking the wine of intoxication. We're indulging in those sinful practices. That's what Babylon done. There was no restraint. The world at this point had fallen in. Rome, we had all these deities and all these different ways of worship, and none of it was godly founded. These are things that we are not to participate or to drink in. We become intoxicated with the wine of their wrath, it says. And that wrath is about to come and to be here as we talk here now. It talks about it in What is the terrible fate for rejecting? Well, we just mentioned wrath. It's destruction. But the last few verses, if you see in here in Revelation, we're covering destruction of those who worship the emperor, the destruction of those who are not numbered in the redeemed, the destruction of those who didn't have God sealed in their forehead, those who didn't follow Christ, those who were found guile in their mouth, they found fornication in their lives, that being that spiritual fornication, meaning they didn't follow God wholly and completely and purely. They defiled God's relationship somehow. Maybe they introduced another deity, kind of like introducing another spouse in your marriage. That's not accepted in God. Just like spiritually speaking, that wasn't accepted. These are going to face destruction. These are going to face destruction, but you, the redeemed, the victory's here. It's coming. It's real. It's going to happen. The beast is not going to be successful. I can match the beast. I can exceed the beast. He's got power for power, authority for authority. That sickle's coming down, but it's God. It's God's power, the Lamb wielding that sickle, not the beast. God has the power. He has the control, and his people are sealed. That eternal punishment here, think about this. At this point, they're dealing with martyrs of the world, of the saints, and the martyrism they've seen beheadings, stonings, imprisonment, beatings, all kinds of unbelievable torture. I can't imagine when the Gulf War broke out, you know, we saw some pretty gruesome photos and captives. There were some people being headed on TV, even they cut it short of him being beheaded, but I got to see a video of an individual that was captured during that war, and you could hear it in the background, the beginning of it, they cut the film off. That's horrible, we can't imagine. Well, these saints are dealing with that. Christians are being beheaded, being stoned, being killed, being imprisoned, kicked out of their homes, rejected by society, living in poverty because of the religious belief. This punishment and torture they went through is going to be nothing compared to what the Lamb is going to bring when he yields that sickle and reaps the harvest and takes care of those who have defiled their garments, those who have not been sealed by God but are sealed with the beast mark, those who have been punishing God's people. That is going to be eternal. It's going to be everlasting. It's going to be a fervent heat. It's going to be everlasting. There's no short term. Where the saints and the martyrs, yes, as brutal as it may have been, their pain and suffering was but for a short window, and it was over. Their reward is going to be eternal, and it's going to be swift. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be long suffering. It's going to be long-term suffering. It's going to be with fire. It talks about that in the last few verses there of 14. Let's just read them real quick, and then we'll wrap this up. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out with mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, that is the reward. That is the victory that he's saying. He says, these people are going down. Anybody that doesn't follow God, that has a mark of the beast, that tortures, hinders, harms, interferes with my people, my seal, there's a reward for them if they don't come to the gospel. So the contrast here is the beast had all this power going leading up to this. And now God is telling them, okay, this beast does have power. He doesn't deny it. He has deception. He's not denying it. But he's saying, don't worry, because I am greater. And you are numbered. You're numbered. We know your name. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you've been found redeemed and you are the faithful, your name will be written in that Lamb's Book of Life. And that will save us in the end. And these folks are going to receive their reward for their deeds, as just as we will receive our rewards for our deeds. So it's a comfort saying this battle is going to be fought. It's going to be won. The victory's already happened, and they only can predict the victory. It just hadn't been won at that point. They had to have comfort in that they were going to survive through this. I believe that's what the scriptures tell them here. The power of God is going to be greater, and the wrath and destruction upon those who do evil against them is sure to come quick and swiftly. That's my comments tonight. I hope they were helpful, if they're beneficial. The Revelation study is always a good read, a good study, as you all know. So, or I looked down at the 14, we only got 22 chapters left, or 22 total chapters. So we're getting towards the tail end of this. So it's been a short study, it seems like. Before closing, though, it looks like everyone here is a member of the church, but I always offer the plan of salvation. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we know where to hear, to believe, repent, and confess of our faults. And lastly, we are baptized in the watery grave of baptism. If you haven't been baptized, you come forward, make your wishes be known, and we'll aid you in that shortly after the service is ended. If you need the prayers of the church, if you made a public sin or something you need to get right with the Lord, and it's a public nature, and need the prayers of the church, we beg and ask you to come forward here in just a second as we stand to sing the invitation song. But don't let this time go by. If you're afraid to come forward, if there's some reason you think about it after service, it isn't this only time you can do this. Pick up a phone, call one of us. If you need to get baptized, you need to get something off your chest, call. It's 24/7. It's always there. It's a hotline, if you will. You can get right with the Lord any time of the day. That's a good thing. But we're going to offer the invitation this time as we stand and sing.